in Isaiah chapter 44. Well, with your eyes, look back there to chapter 43, last verse, verse 28. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. That's the one there in Jerusalem. I will give Jacob to the curse. That's Israel. And Israel to the reproaches. What? If you were with us last time, God had said that the only thing that's going to convince a sinful Israel to repent is not the still small voice of the Lord cajoling and scooting one along. It's the 2x4. It wouldn't it be awesome if we all just didn't have to deal with the 2x4? Why does God allow the 2x4, Mike? Glad you asked. Because sometimes we get tough-hearted. And so the last part there, chapter 43, there's God saying, I'm going to have to allow the Assyrians in Isaiah's time, and then I'm going to have to allow the Babylonians a couple hundred years later, and then after that, it's going to be the Romans. They're going to completely destroy Jerusalem. And then over the course of the diaspora, even through horrible chapters like Auschwitz and the Nazis and such. And there's one more really challenging season ahead. That's the Antichrist. I was listening to a pretty interesting teaching today. It was out of the book of Zechariah. And then it reminded me again that God, in the book of Zechariah, right around chapter 7, says, Israel, you're looking at me funny. Yeah, what happened, Lord? Why all of this destruction? Zechariah is a prophet to the people after they have come back from the exile in Babylon. And they're kind of trying to frame it in a pleasant sort of way. Lord, should we stop doing these feasts now? Because after all, we've been hurting for so many years. And the Lord basically answers back, I told you I was coming. Well, that said, Israel is going to go through a significant series of chapters where the 2x4 has to be applied by the Lord. Only with a heavy heart, of course, because God says, I wished we, his people, would just read God's word and go, oh, okay. Chapter 44, verse 1, now we're going to talk about the glorious restoration of Israel. And God is going to talk about the promise of the Holy Spirit and that he is going to bring back Israel every single time, even when it looks absolutely hopeless. And Harvest, would you agree with me? Recently in the historic rearview mirror, some of the dark days of the Polish pogroms and the millions being systematically exterminated at the hands of the Nazis, did it look pretty dark then? God says, I'm always going to have my hand on and around Israel. Verse 1, chapter 44. Yet hear now, Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. And you, Jeshurun. Interesting word. Notice it's capitalized, J. The word actually means righteous nation. Jeshurun is another sort of idiom for Jerusalem. By the way, how was Jerusalem doing about this time of Isaiah? They were not doing well at all. They were prideful, violent people. And the strong were picking on the weak. And you, Jeshurun, righteous nation. I wonder if Isaiah choked on that one a little bit. Because remember, God never sees us solely for what's going on right now. He always can see us that day when we are going to be glorified. So that's important because sometimes when you feel like a great big jerk, you know, oh my, did I blow it for the 100th time. Please remember, he looks at you, he doesn't say loser. He says, Jeshurun, righteous nation. Whom I have chosen, verse 3, for I will pour water. There's a model of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pour water on him who is thirsty. One more time, verse 3. For I will pour water, the Holy Spirit, on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, Israel, and my blessings on your offspring. This is 700 plus B.C., and this is the Lord promising that Israel one day will see her Messiah and will live in a millennial reign of the Messiah ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. It's a big part of their ethos. If you have a highlighter, I would highlight verse 3. Why? Because I want to show you something in John chapter 7 that's going to explain it. But don't turn there yet. I got to give you a little background. Before we go to John 7, would you go to the book of Leviticus chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus 23. Seven feasts of Moses, most people know that. Well, here's where they come from. Leviticus chapter 23, real quickly, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. It's a time of repentance. These are my feasts. 6 days you will work and be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath. Then it goes on. Verse 4. The first one, Passover. Verse 6. Unleavened bread on the 15th day, 14th of Nisan, there in the spring, there is your feast of Passover. Verse number 6, the 15th day, the very next day, that's the beginning of the feast of unleavened bread. And it starts here and then goes on for 7 days. Verse number 9, and then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying to them, first fruits. That's when you find the Passover day. The 14th will migrate up and down the weekly calendar year to year. But you find it wherever it is. And then you find the next Sabbath Saturday. And then the Sunday after the Saturday, there's your first fruits. What else do we have here? Turn the page, I guess. Oh, verse 15. There's Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. And then cruising down to verse 23, then you have trumpets in the fall, Rosh Hashanah, or the month of Tishri. In the seventh month on the first day, and verse number 26, there is the atonement, to verse 27. And the 10th day of the seventh month, on the 10th of Tishri, shall be the day of atonement. Now what I want to get to is, look at verse 33. This is the backdrop for the story in John chapter 1. In John chapter 7. Leviticus 33. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. So it starts there on the 15th, and you count 7 days after that. So a total of 8. On the first day, there should be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And then for 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day, right here, write John 7, verse 37. And then on the eighth day, the Jews took to calling it the great day, you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work there. All right, that with the background. Now let's go to Gospel of John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. This prophecy in Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 3, as all prophecies in the Bible are, has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. In John chapter 7, this is going to be the near fulfillment, and the far fulfillment is going to be at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. John chapter 7, skip down there to verse number 37. And on the last day of the great feast, we know earlier that this is the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of the favorite feasts of Israel. Why? Well, because it's at the end of the harvest. So people got at the end of the harvest, they've worked real hard. All the grain is in, and the prices have been paid. People have money jangling in their pockets, a lot of discretionary income, and everybody's done working. So what's everybody going to do there in Jerusalem? Party. And so they loved it. This is the feast, by the way, that Jesus' older brothers go, hey, Jesus, you going to go to the feast? You know, if you're a real Messiah, man, that's where you got to be. And you have to understand something that was not done with a sincerity of heart. They were joshing, they were ribbing him. Hey, Mr. Messiah man, if you want to be a Messiah, you got to go to the big feast, man. You got to go, huh? Jesus says, I'm not going to go to that feast. And then here he is. Uh-oh, discrepancy in the Bible. No. He said, the feast you boys, my brothers, you're going to a party. That's not why I'm going. Watch why Jesus is going. Verse, chapter 7, verse 37. And on the last day, that great day of the feast, right? Leviticus chapter 23, verse 36. The last day, the great day, Jesus stood out crying, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, give you a little background. What's happening here? I got some slides for you. Are you ready? Here we go. Who is that? Chris. It's Chris. You're here. I'm thinking, that lady looks a lot like Chris. It's because it is. All right. Let me show you. I got pictures here. I love this. This is a scale model that somebody built soon after the Six Days War. Their son was killed in action, and he was an architect by trade, if I recall the story correctly. And he began a lifelong task of making little baby pebbles and squaring them up. And this is a 1/50th scale of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? There's a couple of humans there in the foreground for scale. Now, look, you see to the left of the slide, you'll see there's the temple. And the big quad area that was called the colonnade, or Solomon's colonnade. And then you'll notice that it's facing you. You are looking west. It's looking at us facing east. What's not depicted there on that east gate, directly in line with the gate of the temple, there used to be a bridge. It was called the Bridge of the Red Heifer. And it scaled across the Kidron Valley. That's what's depicted in the bottom left hand. That's the Kidron Valley. And a bridge was constructed. And that's where the ashes of the red heifer were brought across. And also the scapegoat. If you know that story, that's also in the book of Leviticus. You take one goat and it was going to be sacrificed. And at the same minute it is sacrificed, another goat is released into the wilderness called the scapegoat, and that lives on even in our own vernacular. Well, how would they know how to time that without a cell phone? Because across the bridge of the red heifer, there was somebody on the peak of the Mount of Olives. And then the valley behind or east of the Mount of Olives was another peak, and there was somebody there with a fire ready to stoke, and then that peak could look into the valley of the Dead Sea. That's where the scapegoat would be released. How they would work it is, they would light a fire there in the east gate, and the guy at the Mount of Olives would see the fire, light his fire, and the guy in the next ridge to the east of him would see that fire, light his fire, and then the people with the scapegoat would then let the goat go. It's an amazing scale model. Well, anyway, there's your temple. Go ahead. This is the same model. Now we've walked south. Stopped. We are looking north. And that is a pretty good depiction based on archaeological substantiation. I wish I had time to go around the slide. There's a lot of interesting stuff happening here. But suffice it to say, in the bottom right-hand corner, those substantial buildings, that's likely where Solomon's palace was and David's palace before him. That's where the royalty lived. Now hit the go button, Chris, if you would. See the little archway right there? That's called Robinson's Arch. And if you have really good eyes, you'll notice that there's a stairway that descends from the Temple Mount proper. This was a way that many of the people would make their way to the temple itself. Now, that arch isn't there today, but if you look at pictures of the western wall, you can see where the Robinson's Arch just started, but somebody knocked them all over. Hit our next button. This is called Wilson's Bridge, named after the late 1800s archaeologist-led group. Wilson, he discovered that bridge no longer exists either, but a part of it does. So in between Robinson's Arch to the south and Wilson's Arch to the left. There's an in-between period. Go ahead. This little section is what is largely regarded as the last remaining western wall of the tabernacle. And it is estimated by many, if not most, archaeologists, that is the western wall that the Romans got tired of knocking rocks down and left, at least the big ones on the bottom, intact. That is what today is revered as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. Go ahead to our next slide. That, it's called Wilson Arch, those are very old stones. If you have really good eyes, you see the humans down to the right. That's the Wailing Wall. Notice the large stones on the bottom. And as you graduate to the top, you'll see a difference in courses of rocks. And finally, at the very top, very small ones that the Ottoman Turks put together in the 1400s. Where those humans are standing, that's all fill, and then that plaza has been paved over by paving stones. The men are on that side, and then the women are in the foreground. You can't really see their court, but they have a portion of that too. If you want to, you can go to Wilson's Arch, and you go inside those archways, and then you will see excavations that have been completed, and you can go down further, another 30 feet. Down there, you see the massive stones laid by Solomon. Very large. Hit the up arrow, if you would, Chris. So go back to the previous scale. There's the Western Wall. Go up again one more time. There's Wilson's Arch. At one time, a causeway of pedestrian traffic. Hit the down button one more time. Wailing Wall. Hit it again. And now here's the current Western Wall Plaza. Does that give you a basic idea of what was going on? That's the lay of the land. All right, go ahead, hit the down button, or go ahead to the next slide. Here's an artist's rendition, again, based on even more recent excavations. There's the temple itself. And notice up to the upper left, there's your Robinson's Arch, and it's a bridge that comes down and then turns to the south. And then a little bit on top of that is Wilson's Arch. I want you to notice there's a walkway that descends and comes down south to the bottom of the slide. So that's the layout largely regarded during the time of Jesus. Go ahead. There's a little larger picture of it. Notice down at the bottom, that is the Pool of Siloam. What would happen on the last feast, the seventh feast of Moses? Remember, it was 7 days. Is they would have their festivities and lots of people were in town. And then they would go to the Pool of Siloam, as you see depicted there. They would pick up a jug of water, the priest would, and they would fill it up with water. And then the whole group would progress up that long pathway all the way to the top, go either through Wilson's Bridge or Robinson's Bridge. Of course, it wasn't called that then. But they would go through there, and then at the top, at the end of the day, the kind of the end of the festivities, they would take the water drawn from the Pool of Siloam, and then they would pour it out on the plaza of the temple. 7 days they did this until the 8th day, the final day, the great day. Then what would happen is they would still go down to the Pool of Siloam, big crowds, everybody taking pictures with their cell phones, of course. But they would take the water and not submerge it in the Pool of Siloam, but then they would put it on their shoulders with no water in the vessel, take the empty vessel all the way to the top, and then everybody closing in behind them like a Tiger Woods gallery at a golf match, close in behind, meet everybody on top, and then the temple proper was packed with people. And then they would upend the empty vessel. Of course, no water would come out. But that was a commemoration of when the Jews came out of the Sinai and then in the Promised Land. Remember, God stopped the supernatural water. So it's a signal of we're in the Holy Land and we don't need supernatural water. But then something else would happen. Everyone would fall silent. And before, or I should say, as they were silent, the high priest would yell at the top of his lungs, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty." He would read Isaiah 44, verse 3. "And floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit on your descendants." Oh, someday Messiah's coming. Everybody would go, "Oh, won't that be a great day? And my blessing on your offspring." And everyone would fall silent and pray, "Messiah, come." Chapter 7, verse 37, John. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out when everyone was silent, "Oh God, please send a Messiah. Please, please, please. If anyone thirsts, I will pour water on him who is thirsty. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture says," what scripture? Isaiah 44, 3 for 5. "Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the what? Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. But the Holy Spirit had not yet come, was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now do you see the significance of John chapter 7, verse 37? Everybody went, "I can't believe that Jesus, that rabbi from Nazareth..." You know what he's saying by saying that verse right then? He's saying that he's Messiah. Oh, he was. For those of you who are interested, check this out. Go ahead to our next slide, Chris. Here's a zoom in. Notice on the bottom there, you'll see the sheer cliff face of the bedrock. That southern portion of Jerusalem, that would have been the city of David. You'll notice the sheer rock cliff and then the large pool. Josephus gives us some dimensions on that. Josephus was about 70 AD, thereabouts. It's a pretty large pool, and a whole lot of people would go there. Did you know that it was largely sort of, well, we know it's there somewhere, but it wasn't actually uncovered until 2004. Do you know that? I've said it before, but did you know that your Bible has been more than 80% archaeologically substantiated? I'm going to tell you a wonderful story. Well, it was raining profusely in Jerusalem in 2004. I believe it was the fall. And suddenly, bing, one of the main sewer system portions of the city of Jerusalem let go. So they sent out the back hose and they started digging. We got to figure out what this is. Next slide. Clank! And they hit some stones. So they started digging and digging, and they found the top stone and then the next stone. You'll notice to the left, that is solid bedrock. That's the city of David up to your left. To your right, that's all fill dirt. So they started digging down and digging west, and look what they found. The eastern edge of the pool of Siloam. And those rocks there on the bottom are the same rocks, very likely, that Jesus himself followed the progression to the pool of Siloam. Hit our go button. Let's turn around now. Now you're looking north. You were looking south. Now you're turning around and you're looking north. There's the pool of Siloam. If they were to keep excavating to the west, they would find more of the pool. The problem is that there's big buildings on that side. But anyway, they've uncovered the eastern portion of the Pool of Siloam. And those rocks are the same rocks that Jesus probably walked on. Notice to the upper right-hand corner of the slide, you see a bunch of humans up there. Well, where are they going? They're going here. Go ahead. They have uncovered the pathway. Wow. You see on the bottom, there's a little bit of a trough and those rocks right there. And the steps going up. Where are they going? They're heading up to the temple. Let's go in deeper, shall we? Go ahead. Oh, I'm sorry. This is what it might have looked like during Jesus' day. Of course, it was a major area for commerce, and there were people packing those actual stair steps. Then you'll see up to the top of the slide, see where the buildings open up. There's your Robinson's Arch. They're heading up to the temple that way. That's where they were to follow the jugs all the way up to the top. Go ahead.
Sorry, I missed
the slide. That's what I was looking for. There it is. You'll see the works, the iron works on the top. Why are they so beefy? Those are I-beams. That's because there's 40 to 70 feet of dirt on top of you, of fill that didn't used to be there. But you know, Jerusalem has been destroyed a number of times. And so that's all just fill dirt. Oh, and by the way, there's other buildings across the top. The stones to the bottom is the one I want you to pay attention to. Those are likely some of the very same stones that Jesus himself... This is not open yet, but it soon will be, and it's called the Pilgrim Road, and you can walk up there. You start at the Pool of Siloam, and you march all the way to the temple. Last slide is a remembrance. Let's put it all together for you. There it is again, the pool at the bottom, Pool of Siloam. You walked all the way up that thoroughfare, all the way through the wall, and up the Robinson or Wilson Bridge Arch onto the Temple Mount. You need to know that your Bible has been more than 80% archaeologically substantiated. The Pool of Siloam disappeared and nobody knew where it was for more than 2,000 years until there was a plumbing problem. Call a plumber will fix it for you. And they hit the Pool of Siloam. 2004. And then they begin to uncover almost all of those steps toward the ascent of the temple itself, just like your Bible says. Back to Isaiah chapter 44. Isn't that cool, you guys? One more time, chapter 44, verse 3. God is saying to the people of Israel, you're going to have some towering challenges, Israel. I wish you just would read my word, listen to my prophets, and then do what it says, but you don't. So I'm going to have to bring in the 2x4s. And by the time the Assyrians and the Babylonians and then the Romans, and even in modern history, the Nazis, and someday in the near future, the Antichrist himself. Why? Because they think he's their Messiah. And when the Antichrist finds out that the gig is up, ooh, he goes after them very, very vigorously. What is that all about? Because of the 2x4. But when you're in the middle of the 2x4 disciplining process, don't ever forget Isaiah 44, verse 3. I'm going to pour out water on anyone who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon your Israels, your descendants, and my blessings on your offspring, fully realized in the millennial reign. The near fulfillment of this being filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter preached on in the second chapter of the book of Acts. That's the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment will be the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Well, anyway, who gets filled by the Holy Spirit, by the way? Do you have to jump through some hoops to get there? Do you have to speak in tongues? Jesus said, if you ask, I will pour out my Holy Spirit and you can be filled. That's all. Anyone who asks. Honest question, though. Well, Pastor Steve, I got to be honest with you. What if I'm not that thirsty? It's true. John Corson says, if you're not thirsty, if you don't have a desire to experience a fuller measure of the Holy Spirit flowing through your life, how do you become thirsty? Ask a jogger or a basketball player. When you start expending energy and start sweating a bit, you'll find yourself feeling thirsty real fast. The key is to get out and start ministering, sharing, loving, caring in Jesus' name. For it is when you're in the place of loving your neighbor, of sharing with your friends and family, of witnessing to your coworker, expending spiritual energy, that's when you're going to need to take a drink. I love that. Anyway, the far fulfillment now. The Antichrist is rejected as Messiah at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Fine, says the devil. Now, demon possessing the human that is the Antichrist. Fine, he says. Now that the gig is up, Now the Antichrist is going to go crazy, nutty cuckoo. Hold your finger here. I got to show you this. Matthew 24. I feel compelled to look into the camera and say, if this video ever makes it to a Jewish person about the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, please don't ever forget this. Matthew 24. Look down there to verse number 15. Therefore, when you, Israel, specifically Jerusalem, midpoint of the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years ago, they had the ribbon cutting of the tabernacle. And for the longest of time, we held this political juggernaut as a man of peace, and he's the one who got the temple built. Surely he is Messiah. Something's going to happen. He's going to be wounded. It looks like he's dead, but he's going to raise. Ooh. And then he's going to put a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. That's the abomination of the desolation. If you're a Jewish person watching this video, somehow, some way, it's made it to you. You know about the abomination of desolation, Hanukkah and the Maccabees. It was a dress rehearsal. Gives me chills to think you might be watching this video right now and you're seeing it on your telephone. The Antichrist has put a picture, a model, a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies. That's Antiochus. Listen. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel 8, verse 9, the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea, that's Jerusalem, flee to the mountains. Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 4, that's Petra. Get out of town today, tonight. Get out of town now. Get to Petra. It's the only place that God will supernaturally protect you from the Antichrist for the last 3.5 years. Get out and get out now. Whew, felt chill bumps on that one. Then let those who are in Judea get out and get to the mountains, Petra. Let him who is in the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get any clothes. Get out of town now. And woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may be not in winter or on the Sabbath. Because as you know, the Sabbath day journey is only about 1/4 mile. If you don't get to Petra, then the Antichrist is going to turn his entire focus on killing as many Jews as he can. And your prophet Zechariah has prophesied, 2/3 of the Jews will be killed. Why? Because they weren't in Petra. Get out and get out now. All right. Let's return back to the year 2021, shall we? The far fulfillment is Israel at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Antichrist is rejected as Messiah. Jesus is embraced and even cried out for. Pour out, they will say. That's the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, verse 31. All of Israel is going to be saved and millions of others that aren't Jews. But they're going to pay for their decision to follow Jesus, most of them with their life. The Antichrist's cover is blown. Now he's going to go after the Jews. And 2/3 of all Jews are killed because they didn't believe Jesus in Matthew 24. Verse 4, Isaiah 44. They, Israel, in the millennial reign, will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Willows love water. In our neck of the woods, it's the cottonwood trees. Verse 5. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Fascinating. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's. They're putting God's name on them. And name himself by the name of Israel. Today, about 80% of most Jews are agnostic, if you didn't know. Though many observe some or even all of the feasts of Moses privately, mostly that's because it's kind of an ethnic cultural thing. Have you noticed that in most parts of the world, to be openly, outwardly Jewish is dangerous? That's how it is today. But in the millennial reign, did you know that 8 men will grab the sleeve of one Jewish man? Oh, please, they'll beg. Tell us all about this Jehovah God of yours. Now, being a Jew, it's a tricky deal, being one outwardly and openly. But there's going to come a time when all the Jews will be exactly what God had always wanted them to be, an astounding model of the love of a loving God. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end, that's going to detail all the sacrifices returning. And human Israel will once again, or be finally, a model of obedience to Messiah all over the world. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. Chapter 43 told us who the Redeemer is. It's Jehovah God. The Lord of hosts. Do you have a capital L, capital O-R-N-D? We know that's the English rendition of the Hebrew Y-H-W-H, Yahweh. This is Jehovah God. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah God. I am the first, I am the last, and besides me there's how many other gods? No other gods. Hold your finger here, or right here in the margin, Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. And let's turn there. The reason I'm going to show you this, let's all go to Revelation chapter 1. The reason I want to show you this is because you might have self-termed Bible scholars coming to your house who will claim to you, well, Jesus isn't God if they're the Jehovah's Witness group. Well, he never claimed to be Jehovah God. Well, yes, he did. And then if they're the Mormon sort of flavor, they'll say, well, of course Jesus is God. But their God is something else. They believe that there are many gods. In fact, you yourself can become one if you jump through all their hoops. Isaiah 44:6 says, how many other gods are there? None. Are you in chapter 1, Revelation? Verse 17, this is John on the island of Patmos, and a being shows up. From verse 12, we start seeing a description. If you run all of those down, those are powerful visual imagery of Jehovah God. But let's get to verse 17. And when I saw him, says John, I fell at his feet and played possum as if I was dead. But he laid his right hand upon me and he said to me, do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. All right. Who is this? Right here, Isaiah 44, verse 6. Who's the first and the last, you guys? It's Jehovah God, Y-H-W-H. Do not be afraid, for I am the first and I am the last. Any problems with that? All right, we know who this is. Verse 18. And I am he who lives and was, what does your Bible say? When was Jehovah God dead? When he hung on a cross, you guys. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen, and I have the keys of Hades and death. And we'll see that in Revelation chapter 9. But I want you to see with your eyes, if you ever get into a discussion that Jesus never was God, please, now that you know Isaiah 44, verse 6, let's turn back there and read it. Thus says the Lord, notice capital L-O-R-N-D, that's Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. There's only one God. You cannot become one of your own planet anywhere else, as some have said. And Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18, did you know that Jehovah God one time was, or in Isaiah's case, will be dead? Wait a minute. How could Jehovah God ever become dead? When he zipped up a human suit and died on a cross. Pretty amazing. Verse 7, and who can proclaim as I do? The Lord is saying, hey, you idol-worshipping thing, people who worship idols, seriously, I tell the future. What does your idol do? Well, then let him declare it. Let your idol say something. Let him declare it. Let it and set it in order before me, since I appointed the ancient people. Let me see if your God or idol can predict and accomplish things like I've done for Israel. All the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. How many idols can speak the future, you guys? Answer, none. Some people claim they are. Who was it? Sylvia Brown claimed that she had an 80% She was right 80% of the time on her little prophecies. What does Deuteronomy 19 says? You got to be how accurate to be a prophet of God? 100%. In fact, the Bible warns, if you're a prophet, if one thing they say has not happened like they say, do not fear them and don't listen to them. Verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it, Israel? You, Israel, are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? No. Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. God does what no other God does. No, little g, what no urban myth, no particular thing that you and I sometimes glom onto, some philosophy, some grudge, some grump. We think, well, I don't have idols. And we think of some statue, but you know that bitterness, unforgiveness can be an idol. Well, what's an idol? Anything that eclipses the face of God. Anything when God's word says A, B, C, and then our idol goes, nah, that isn't for you. Do this. That is an idol. Accurately, specifically, God in the Bible predicts the future, and still people are holding on to and seduced by non-biblical belief systems. Looks pretty silly on these guys until God pokes at one of your idols. Interesting. Verse 9. Those who make an image, an idol, all of them are useless, and they're precious, those things that are so sacred. Try, of course, it's of these little idols, to be sure, makes such sense, but try to put your sort of thing there. Maybe you're afraid of heights, you know, and maybe you have to fly somewhere. And is it possible that God's word says, until it's your time, you're bulletproof? Let me say that again, Mike. Until it's your time, are you going to die in a plane crash? No. But, and then pretty soon, this is kind of a clumsy scenario. I'm not getting on that airplane. That idea that your idol, your urban myth, your fear has countermanded God's clear word. It happens. In husbands and wives, this is a big one. She always and he never. You know how that goes. And I can't give them up. I can't give God the filing cabinet of all the documentation of what they did that was so terrible. Can't do it. Doesn't God say, I've taken your sin, tossed it as far as the east is from the west. How many of you are glad about that? Well, I am. And yet we can't do the same? It's an idol. Could be. The things shall not profit, and their own witness, it's all going to blow up every time. They never work. They never do. They neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Verse 10, who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? This is the Lord scratching his head. Why do you humans do that? Verse 11, surely all his companions, idols, urban myths, self-help, diet books, something that promises you, I'll fix you right up, you know. You just eat a certain way and rub one of this on your body or do some of that. God says, that cracks me up why people look to that versus be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ingest into your heart word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. God's promise is you're going to lose your appetite for that idol. I believe that with all of my heart, Harvest. I really do. Verse 11, surely all of his companions, all those urban myths and self-help stuff, are going to be made ashamed one day. And the workmen, they are men, mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Get all those idol-making people together. And let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. If everyone just stuck to the Ten Commandments, or Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, is it a stretch to think that there would be no more wars left on the planet? I believe so. I mean, if everybody was trying to do just the Ten Commandments, wars would stop. Nobody would be hungry, because despots who control large swaths of land will not use food as hostage for their people. That's why there's people starving. 1 in 9 humans on the planet typically will go to bed hungry every night. More often than not, the political system has let them down. There's plenty of food, they just can't get to it. There would be no one hungry. The fruit of the Spirit would be for everyone. Marriages rich and fulfilling. Children not abused or abandoned. Why? Because you're living the Ten Commandments. Families are taught correctly and cared for. Making more children that make families that are taught correctly and cared for. But most humans firmly believe, no, I know better. So I cast aside God's word, God's Ten Commandments, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and I'm going to do my own thing, thank you very much. And I'm going to forge a government, form relationships, come up with my own social programs and diets and gurus, on and on. Notice, none of them are working, is what God is saying. Do we have a lot of wars on the planet? Currently, I think at last glance, over 60 active conflicts on the planet right now. Is there starvation? Is there terrible trauma being done to kids? Oh, it's awful. And this is the heart of the Lord weeping. Yet they believe that their way of doing things is better. And still with destruction all around, even then, most will not read their Bibles. I got to say that too. That's true of most Christians too, by the way. Pastor, that's what we pay you for. You read the Bible and study for us and give us the Reader's Digest condensed version. Nobody even knows what that is anymore, Reader's Digest condensed version. Yeah, it's something that the heart of this pastor often reflects on and aches about. People that will call me in desperation, got to meet with you, Pastor, got to counsel with you, and I'm happy to do so. But 9.999% of the time, if they were just in their Bible and filled with the Spirit, they wouldn't need me, because Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says so. Verse 12. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with the hammers. Clang, clang. He works it with the strength of his arm. Big blacksmith's big bulging forearms. And even so, if he's hungry and his strength fails, if he drinks no water, he's going to faint. Look at those guys knocking themselves out, weary from all the labor of propping their idols or belief systems up. And it only tires them out more. God says, it doesn't make any sense to me. Verse 13, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees in the forest, and he plants a pine in the rain and nourishes. What? Yeah, that's hard work keeping up with your idols. After all that careful planning, time, and money, in the words of Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? Verse 15, then it shall be for a man to burn all that wood that you work so hard. For he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. That's what you use some of the wood for. Indeed, he makes a god, little g, and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. And he burns half of it in the fire. With the half, he eats his meat and he roasts and roasts and is satisfied. And even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I love this fire. And with the rest of the same wood, he makes that part into a god and his carved image. He falls down before it, worships it, prays to it, and says, who deliver me? God says, does that make any sense? Looks pretty silly on these guys. But I too can get sucked into the stupidity of a belief system that's not God's. Anything that has a higher priority than the Lord or his word, that's an idol. What do I think mostly about? This is also from John Corson, and it's kind of interesting. When you're not here at church, what are you thinking about? Interesting. Some relationship, romantic perhaps, or otherwise, or lack thereof, bowling cards, gossip, plotting on how to get even, nursing some offense, career, hobby, fitness, sports, Some trauma that occupies much of my time, and I spent lots of money. Talk about throwing money away and wearing yourself. Sometimes going over all my old trauma, and it's important to share our story, yes, but are we still talking about nursing and rehearsing the same stuff 60 years later? Some bitterness, some anger, some addiction. God's word so plainly teaches us how to deal with all of these, yet I prefer the above over what God says about it. Why are people so blinded by this destructive belief system? You want to know why? Verse 18. Ooh, hedge up. Heads up, you guys. If you want to stay out of the 2x4 methodology of God's method, please pay close attention. Chapter 44, verse 18. They, the people trusting in their false belief systems, they do not know nor understand, for he, God himself, has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Well, that's not very fair. God did that? Let me show you how that happened. Hold your finger here. Go to Ezekiel chapter 14. Let's visit this quickly. I spent so much time at the Pool of Siloam. I want to make sure we get this in. Ezekiel chapter 14, please, quickly. Ezekiel chapter 14. This is a very important thing. Did you know that Pharaoh hardened his own heart for the first, what was it, 6 or 7? No, I'm not going to let the Jews go. And then God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Wasn't that unfair? And that brought on another round of judgment. How could God possibly do that? Here's your answer. Chapter 14, Ezekiel. There they are in the exile in Babylon. And there is Ezekiel in Babylon. It's already happened. Everything that Jeremiah has said has taken place. And now they're captives in Babylon. Bummer. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now some of the elders of Israel came to me, Ezekiel, and sat before me. Hey, Zeke. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, hey, son of man, Ezekiel, see these guys here? Did you know that they have set up idols in their hearts and put them before them, that which causes them to stumble into iniquity? They walked up to you ostensibly to read their Bible because Ezekiel is a model of the word of God here. I'm going to get into my Bible. We're going to sit down. We're going to talk to you, Mr. Ezekiel, Mr. Man of God. And God is saying, psst, hey, Zeke. They have their idols at home, and many of them are carrying idols in their pockets right now. And they're going to ask me, God, when they're not going to listen. Why? Because they love their idols more. And put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of by them? Should I speak to them the word of truth? How did they get to the exile in the first place? Because they wouldn't listen to Jeremiah. And even in exile in Babylon, they still are clutching their idols. Well, better check out God's word, though. I better get into my morning devotions in the Bible when I've got so many disobedient thoughts and grumps and grumbles, and this guy drives me crazy. Look at God saying, I'm not going to speak to them. Verse 4, therefore, you speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, anger, bitterness, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity. You won't let it go. And then comes to the prophet. Are you kidding? I, the Lord, will answer him who comes. Look at this. According to the multitude of his idols. I wrote my margin here. Pastor Steve, I prayed and prayed, and God gave me a total peace about leaving my spouse. Really? I believe that that peace, that warm, fuzzy, supernatural yummies. Oh, I believe that you might have felt that. But is it possible that God himself has now blinded your eyes and now he is adding to the hardness of your heart. Why? So that you will make more stupid decisions. Why? So that the judgment, the 2x4, comes. Does that make sense, Harvest? Back to Isaiah, and let's zoom to the end. This is very, very important. Verse 19, and no one considers in his heart, they don't even stop to think this thing through, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have roasted meat, I've eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it into an abomination? This is ridiculousness going on here. Why are they doing it? Because in some cases, God himself says, you won't listen to me and my word. Here comes the 2x4. He feeds on ashes, verse 20, and deceived hearts has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? They look at their idols and they swear that this little puny, non-biblical bit of reasoning is life. Verse 21. Remember these, listen up, pay attention. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel and Harvest. For you are my servant and I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel, and you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. This is good news for any of us that even begin to think in terms, am I holding on to something too tight? So tight, possibly that the Lord says, they won't listen to me. I'm going to supernaturally shut their eyes and close their heart until the 2x4 comes. This is an important note. Any of us caught and compromised by my idol, God has not forgotten you. The nanosecond you call out to be filled with his spirit, John 7, verse 37, do you want to get rid of this idol? How many of us don't want the 2x4? Then cry out to the Lord. Lord, I may be biased and I might even have some supernatural blindness going on because I just don't see it. I'm looking right at something that I swear. I rub it on my body, take it. It's like an idol. You made it and you give it the power and you can't even see it. Call unto me, says the Lord, and I will answer. Verse 23, let's zoom to the end. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Ooh, right in your margin here, Ephesians 4, verse 9. When Jesus, before he first ascended, says Paul, he first descended in the lower parts of the earth. Where was Jesus the 3 days that the tomb was sealed up? He was in the lower parts of the earth. Paul tells us that. This is Isaiah 700 BC prophesying Ephesians 4 verse 9. Near fulfillment. Far fulfillment? The millennial reign. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains. You've heard me say before, do you know that the mountains are emanating some energetic frequencies? And if you had the right antenna, you could pick it up. In the millennial reign, is it going to be possible to hear all of the emanations of all of God's creation? The mountains are bring forth singing. What a quaint notion. What if they do in the millennial reign? Oh, forest and every tree on it or in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. And thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, speaking to Israel, but truly now speaking to anyone who has the Spirit of God in them. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers. That's good news there. You and I don't have to correct, or maybe I should say convince anybody. Not my job to convince anyone of the gospel. My job, just share the gospel and leave the rest. Because Isaiah says God is going to stop the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men, wise in their own eyes, backward and makes their knowledge like foolishness, who confirms, do you guys hear that the Hadron Collider in Switzerland has been down for 2 years, and they're now setting out goals that when they crank it up this next time, next year, it's going to be 10 times more powerful. We're going to find some stuff, boy. And it's fascinating. Last time they did that in 2012, they found the God particle. Look at this. Who turns wise men backwards and drives diviners mad, who turns scientists on their ear. In the case of the Large Hadron Collider, God, I told you so. And makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant. Shifts to a real dude now. We're going to read this next little section next week. We'll stop here tonight because this next little part actually sort of belongs in chapter 45. And what it is about King Cyrus. This next little section is how 200 years from now, from Isaiah's time, how he's going to capture the mighty impenetrable city of Babylon. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the archaeologist Spade has found the pool of Siloam. The Bible that we have in our hand, in our lap, that we cherish close to our heart, Lord. Wow. We don't have to take it all by faith. Lord, I want to thank you that you've given us a faith that is able to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength. I thank you for tonight, Lord, the lesson of the Pool of Siloam and that wonderful insight as to why Jesus on the eighth day, the great day, literally cited Isaiah 44, verse 3. And all that entire crowd, including the Apostle Paul, missed it. No doubt Paul was there that day. They missed it. Lord, we don't want to miss a drop. We sang it tonight. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see. And that may mean you may poke some of my blind spots and little idols I had no idea I was grasping firmly. Lord, show me. Bust me. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. Amen.